I want to start this morning with a survey. Which of you all who have a fuel range indicator in your car have gotten it to the point where it's almost scary? Like, what's the lowest number that you've seen on the mileage? One. You've got it down to one? Zero? Well, okay, not without going out. Obviously, like, if you run out of gas, it's been at zero, but you're still driving. That can go for a while. Adelaide has experience. All right. That's impressive. I've seen 2 miles, but you guys are, you know, riskier, all right? Well, that's impressive. And you know what that feels like, right? When you're at that moment when, you know, you're just shutting everything off in your car to conserve energy. You know, you're even turning off the speakers, like the radio. You don't want to listen to anything. No talking. You're leaning into the curves. You know, that feeling, right, when you're running on empty, it's stressful. So imagine in that scenario that you finally do make it to the gas station and you pull up, you park next to the pump, and yet you only put 1 gallon of gas in. You just put a spritz of fuel, and then you take off driving on the highway again. That'd be ridiculous, right? Like, you went through all that stress, all that exhaustion to get to that point, and then you just barely put any gas in. Or think about your phone, right? You know that feeling when your phone's down to like 3% battery. It's red, now it's down to 1%. You're out and about, you don't have a charger. You start swiping all the apps, turning them off, turn on battery saving mode. I mean, that's stressful, right? Some of you can't live without your phones. And so when you're at that point, your battery's at, you know, about to be dead, you find a charger and you plug it in, but you only charge it to like 6%. Like, that wouldn't make any sense, right? But do you find yourself in that situation in life? Like you're living in a moment of exhaustion where you feel like you're running on fumes, where your battery is in the red. You feel that in your body. You feel that stress. You feel that in your soul. You're barely getting through the day. And then when you finally get a break, whether that's a vacation or 10 minutes in the bathroom while your kids are starting World War III in another room, a small reprieve. You have that small break and you think, oh, this is gonna refuel me, this is gonna refresh me, this is gonna fill my tank, but it only moves the needle just a little bit. Your soul hits 6% and your body's still running on fumes. Do you ever feel that way? Back in June, we went down to Florida for a vacation with my family, and it was a great trip. We didn't run out of gas on the way there, thankfully. But I went into that trip feeling pretty exhausted. I was pretty worn out, and I was hoping that this trip would be the opportunity for me to recharge, just to take a break. But we've learned in the past, in those moments when we're getting away from our home context, that, you know, as good as enjoying great food is and great drinks and a new context, as fun as all that is and as helpful as it is, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to leave that vacation and come back feeling more refreshed, more energized, right? I was just talking to Kaspars, and he was back in Latvia this whole summer, but it's one of those where you come back home and it's like, now I can finally rest. Well, I didn't want that to happen on that trip, and so while we were down in Florida, Joe and I tried to continue our morning spiritual rhythms as best we could, to just start our mornings with the Lord, in time in His Word, time in prayer, journaling, knowing that was going to refresh us. And it just so happened that I was in Isaiah 40 that week, and today's sermon is really just an overflow of my meditations from that week. It's a rich chapter. I don't really have time to plumb the depths of it or squeeze all the juice out of it that's in there, but I do want to offer up to you all just some of my meditations from that week, because the Lord is speaking to me through this. I really need what He has to say to us in this chapter, because I often feel like I'm running on empty. I often feel like I'm just barely getting by. And what we see in this text that we saw today is that the Lord doesn't want us living like that. He doesn't want us just running on fumes. He doesn't want us living a life where we're weary and worn out, burnt out. He wants to fill our tanks. He wants to renew our strength over and over and over again. And so if you've ever experienced that, or if you're in that season right now, And if you're not, just wait till tomorrow when you're worn out. This sermon, I think, I hope, is helpful for all of us as we weary exiles in this world need our strength regularly renewed by the Lord. And so we have a few questions that guide our time today. They're up there on the screen. Why do we get so weary? Well, what are the consequences of this weariness? And then what can we do about it? Well, first, why do we get so weary? Why do we get so weary? The book of Isaiah comes from to us from the prophet Isaiah, and it nicely divides into two sections, chapters 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66. That first section primarily addresses Isaiah's present-day audience, the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century B.C. Now, this is a time when Judah was rebellious, they were in sin, there was corruption in the leadership, they had misplaced trust as they were looking to nations around them to provide help that Yahweh was to provide for them. And so Isaiah is warning them of a coming judgment, including the threat of Assyria and then the eventual rise of Babylon. That's chapters 1 through 39. And then chapters 40 through 66, they mark just this dramatic shift in the tone and the focus of the book. Now, these chapters are often referred to as Second Isaiah or the Book of Comfort, this back half of Isaiah. And the message moves from judgment and confrontation to comfort and restoration. And the focus is no longer on present-day dangers, Isaiah's present-day dangers for Judah, but this future hope beyond the exile. And so Isaiah 40, our chapter today, stands at that hinge point. It's a literary and prophetic hinge where the immediate threat of Assyria fades, and it looks ahead to this future Babylonian exile, a time when Judah is going to be conquered, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the people of God will be carried off to Babylon. And so what's interesting about what Isaiah is doing here is that he's using prophetic foresight. He's speaking into the future as if he's standing in the room with God's people when they're in exile, when they're in Babylon, and he's speaking to them, though he's writing long before that happens. He's writing during the time of Uzziah and Ahaz and Hezekiah. They were Davidic kings. And so when Israel was still in the land, or Judah was still in the land, centered in Jerusalem, but he's writing ahead to the future. So they weren't even in exile yet, but he's speaking to them, starting Isaiah 40, speaking to them once they will be in exile. And he knows, as we just heard, that once God's people are in exile, once they're carried away from their land, they're going to be weary, they're going to be worn out, they're going to be beaten and battered, they're going to be oppressed as exiles. And so he speaks a word of comfort to them. And this is really where it hits home for us. I think the first reason why we experience so much weariness is because we are in exile. We're in exile. As the church, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that we are sojourners in a foreign land. That we are strangers on earth, citizens of heaven. And like Judah in exile, we also suffer in this broken world as we wait for God to bring us home. We're not there yet. And so the message of hope that Isaiah speaks for Judah once they're in Babylonian captivity, that continues to speak to us today as we are in exile waiting for God to bring us home. But we're in exile. We're foreigners. We're outcasts. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. And I think a lot of the reasons why we feel worn out, the reason why I feel worn out, is because we're not where we are meant to be. We're not home yet. We're homesick. We long for Eden. And when we try to make this world our home, expecting it to satisfy our deepest longings, we're inevitably going to be disappointed. We're going to be discouraged. We're seeking a better homeland, but we're not there yet. America is not our home. And it's easy for us in this day and age with the wealth of America to try to make America our home, to make it heaven on earth. Where we don't think about death, we try to avoid all problems, just live a life of comfort. And as we do that, when suffering and problems inevitably come, it discourages us. It seems like this is not how things should be. But life in exile is hard. Life in exile is not easy. We are not home yet. We are foreigners, strangers, and exiles. No matter how many comforts you have, no matter how good your life is set up here on earth, you are not home yet. And so you're going to experience weariness. You're going to experience brokenness. You are a sinful person living amongst sinful people. People are going to sin against you. You're going to sin against them. But if we don't expect that, then we're going to be discouraged when it happens. People are going to let you down. You're going to let people down. That's how this world works. We live in a broken world, but we're waiting for the one day when all things will be made right. So we experience weariness because we're not home yet. We are in exile. Have you not known? Have you not heard? You are in exile. And so you'll experience weariness. The second reason why from this text that I see that we experience weariness is that you are a human. You are human. I know this is basic, but this is what I needed to hear, and we often forget it. So my son Levi, you guys seen him run around. He's got the crazy hair, church mascot. He's got this thing nowadays where he's convinced that once he's taller, he'll be able to do anything. Like, he's like, Daddy, once I'm tall like you, I'll be able to drive a scooter. Once I'm tall like you, I can make a bacon. Once I'm all these things. Just once he's taller, like, he's going to take the world on. He won't have any problems. But no matter how tall he gets, no matter how smart he gets, no matter how successful he is, no matter how much money's in his bank account, no matter how many people look up to him and depend on him, he will never outgrow his humanity. And neither will you. And in earlier in chapter 40, verses 6 and 7, the prophet reminds us of our humanity. He says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. That's humbling, right? We don't want to be compared to grass. You cut your yard, and you rake up the clippings and throw them in compost, and then they turn brown and they decompose. Your body is going to decompose one day. Our flesh is like grass, he says. Life is short. Again, in America, we try to avoid that. We have all the Medicare, we have all the medical, systems to in place to make sure that we can live as long as possible. But the reality is every single person in here is going to die unless Jesus comes back before that. 100 years from now, all new people. Isn't that crazy? We don't think about that. But when we forget that, we start to live like we're going to live forever. We try to be, and rather than embracing our humanity and being human, we in a sense try to be God. I think a lot of my weariness comes from the fact that I don't embrace that I'm finite, that I'm limited, that I do grow weak, that I need sustenance, that I need food, I need sleep, I need my body breaks down over time. I like to live like I'm taller than I really am. Like, I was never meant to be in all places at all time, but sometimes I try. I was never meant to know everything and have every answer to every question, but sometimes I try. I was never meant to fix everyone's problems, but sometimes I try. And when we don't realize that we are humans and that we're not God, we can put ourselves in a mode where we try to be and do what we are never meant to be and do. In John 1, when the scribes and Pharisees come up to John the Baptist to ask him who he is, he confesses, I am not the Christ. And some of you need to confess that each day. I know I do. I am not the Christ. See, when I get into Christ mode, when I get into God mode, I try to be everywhere for everyone. I try to help everyone that I can. I try to answer all the questions that I don't know the answers to. I try to show up and fix everyone's problems. Everyone, I can't do that. I am not the Christ. And then when you add social media and the news to the situation, we start learning about things that are going on in the world that we have no influence over. Like our, if you imagine a huge circle, I think I've talked about this before, a huge circle is your area of concern. And due to the amount of people we know and Facebook and then the news, that area of concern can get really big. But your area of influence is a tiny circle in that. It's a really tiny circle. And we feel pressure to make that really big. Like, oh, look at all these concerns in the world. And good, I'm like, yeah, if we have the heart of Christ, we care about these things. But you can't really do much about those. And sometimes we like to talk about those issues out there so we don't have to deal with the people right in front of us. We have a big area of concern, but a small area of influence. And if we don't embrace our humanity and our finiteness, we're going to wear ourselves out being concerned about everything that's going on out there, trying to be everything and do everything for everyone when we were never called to. It wears us out. Have you not known? Have you not heard? You are a human. You're a human. You're not God. Don't try to be. It's going to leave you worn out. Third reason we get worn out is that you're looking in the wrong direction. Notice in the language that the prophet uses in verses 3, 6, 9, 10, and 15. He doesn't say a voice whispers in the wilderness. He doesn't say a voice makes some small suggestions off to the side. He says a voice cries in the wilderness. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Down in verse 9, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. When do you cry to someone? When do you say, behold? It's when they're facing another direction, when they're heading the wrong direction, and they're not paying attention. You cry out to get their attention, to have them turn around. And the prophet, speaking to the people in exile many, many years down the line, knowing that they're going to be tempted in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their hardships, to look anywhere and everywhere for life and help. So he says, cry out to them. Tell them to behold their God. They're going to look to creation to give them life. Look at verses 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and to set up an idol that will not move. He says, listen, when you're in exile, when you're in Babylon, you're going to be tempted to look to the gods of the nations. You're going to be tempted to have somebody craft an idol for yourself. You saw all this all the time in India. If somebody had a problem, a financial problem, they go to Ganesh. Someone was worried about their safety, they would go to Hanuman. And they're just like, whichever god they needed who would meet their specific need in that season, they go to that and they purchase that god and they have it made. We do the same thing. We do the same thing here. We look to creation to give us life. We look to we define hell. All right, my hell is not being in relationship with somebody. My hell is being lonely. And so rather than waiting on the Lord to provide for me someone who trusts him, who walks with Jesus, I'm just going to go find a non-believer who doesn't share any of my values, doesn't know Christ at all, but I need to be delivered from this hell of loneliness. And so I'm going to find life outside of God's people with someone that I know that I shouldn't be with. Or same thing, but I'm going to look for it in pornography. Men and women do that. We define a hell. My hell is poverty. Okay, what's going to deliver me from that? Cheating on my taxes. I can't give to Caesar what Caesar's owed. I need to cheat him so that I can provide for myself. Functional deliverance through an idol. It's not Ganesh, it's not Hanuman, but it's created things. We do this all the time. We look for help in the world and in these things that are created rather than looking to our creator. We're looking in the wrong direction. What's your self-defined hell? What's going to bring you out of that thing? It's often something created, something that man has made. For them as an idol, for us it's money, success, sex, opinions of others. We look to those things to deliver us. Listen, the prophet says, behold your God. You're looking in the wrong direction. Or we look to ourselves. We don't just look to creation, we look to ourselves. We rely on ourselves. I'll figure this out on my own. We try to regain control. This is a big problem for me. Like when I get into the seasons of stress, I'm like, I just need more structure. That's going to fix my life. I need to plan better. Then all my problems will go away. Or we just distract and we numb ourselves. We escape from the pain. As I was meditating on this while I was sitting on the porch at the house in Florida one morning, I looked out and there was a stack of ladders. I think I got some pictures of it, yeah. A stack of ladders just sitting next to where I was journaling. And then I went out back of the house and there was a whole other truckload of ladders just sitting there. And I was like, okay, what are you trying to say to me, Lord? And I woke up that morning shooting all over myself. Have you guys ever heard that phrase? I should all over myself? Well, now you've heard it from the pulpit. And the idea is that we have this list of things that we should be doing. I should be a better father. I should be a better husband. I should be a better pastor. I should be working out more. Like I should be changing these things in my life. I should have been more careful with the budget over this last season. Like we have this list of shoulds, and they're on our hearts when we wake up in the morning. And for me, it's like this set of ladders, as I feel like the Lord was saying to me that morning. We have this stack of ladders that's there right when we wake up. It's like, all right, I need to get all these ladders, and as long as I climb up these ladders, as long as I fix these things in my life, as long as I do these things that I should, I'll feel better about myself, and my problems will go away. And that stack is just there every morning. Every morning, we feel that. We feel that, and we should all over ourselves. But it wears us out. It wears us out. You have this list of things every day that you should do, that just be better, fix this, do that. And it's crushing. It's crushing. Because you're looking to yourself to fix all your problems. And yes, so there's practical things you need to do, practical ways I can grow as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a friend, as a financial steward. There are practical things that we need to do. But if your posture every day is I just got to figure all this out. I just need to find the right solution to my problems, add some more structure to my life, manage my to-do list, then everything will be better. It wears you out because there's always more to be done. You can never do enough. There's always a stack of ladders in the back of the house once you get through those. And so the Lord was saying to me this morning, like, why are you, that morning, like, why do you wake up and just think about all that you should be doing? Why don't you think about what I have done? And why don't you think about what I want to do in your life? Why don't you consult me? Have you not known, Scott? Have you not heard? You're not the everlasting God. I am. Would you look to me? Because right now you're looking in all the wrong directions for help, to creation and to yourself. Look to me. That's why you're feeling weary. And then lastly, one of the reasons why we feel so weary is that we're just impatient. We are impatient people. We want answers right now. We want, you know, the delivery right now. We don't want God's timing. We don't want God's plan. We don't want God's provision. We want things on our time, in the way that we want it, exactly the way that we want it. And that wears us out. In verse 31, he says, "Those who wait for the Lord." Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. So waiting implies time, and implies that you're not getting what you need right now. You got to wait on the Lord. And we're impatient. And so our souls become anxious, and we try to find the solutions on our own, and we wear ourselves. I want it, and I want it now, and I'm impatient. But have you not known? Have you not heard? Time is in the Lord's hands. His plans are best, not mine. That wears us out. And so those are some of the reasons why I experience weariness in my life. But what are the consequences? What are the consequences when we're weary and worn out and running on empty? That's where we are often. One, it's not good for us, right? We've talked about that. It's stressful. It wears us down. We just walk around kind of gloomy, discouraged, distracted, and I'm short with people in those seasons. it's not good for us to be running on empty. But it's also not good for others. You think about what the situation with your car when it's running out of gas. Like in those moments, you're not looking for people on the side of the road to like pick them up and help them out, right? Somebody gives you a call like, hey, can you come give me a ride to the hospital? Like, nope, I don't have any gas. I don't have anything to offer you. Or your phone, it's almost out of, you know, I got 1% left. Your kid wants you to take a picture of them. No, like I can't do that. You have nothing to spare. When we're running on empty, when we're exhausted, when we're worn out, and when we're not finding strength in the Lord, it's not good for other people. We have nothing to offer. We have to be stingy in those seasons and greedy, and we don't have anything else to give anyone else because we have nothing for ourselves even. It's not good for us. It's not good for others, and it doesn't glorify God. Jesus came to give us life and life abundantly. He came and he speaks life over us. He wants his joy to be in us and our joy to be full. And obviously we live in exile and there's ups and downs and this world's broken, but there should be a joy, there should be an abiding joy that's not rooted in our circumstances. We should have a peace that surpasses understanding that we've experienced and we do experience in the midst of the valleys. But when we're worn out, when we're not finding strength in him, when we're beat down, then it doesn't glorify God. It doesn't glorify him because we show the world the wrong picture of our God. We show the world that God doesn't provide what we need. We show the world that he actually doesn't give us peace, that he doesn't give us joy, that actually the life that the world offers and the happiness that's found in all of its fleeting pleasures, like that's better than what our God offers. It doesn't glorify him when we're just worn out and beat down all the time, all the time. And I say that as someone who's pretty melancholy and is often in the lows. I'm not just talking to you guys. There's consequences. So what can we do about it? What can we do about this? Well, to the passage that Caspar's read, notice in verse 27 what he says. What do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God. See, the first thing that we can do about our weariness and our fatigue and our feeling faint is just to bring our complaints to the Lord. They were saying, God, we're in Babylon, we're in exile, we're not in Jerusalem, we're not in our land. We don't like where we're at, and it feels like you've abandoned me. It feels like you've forgotten me. It feels like you don't care about us anymore. Like, I know that you say you're good, but this doesn't feel good, God. See, the Lord had heard their cries. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God. He's questioning it. He's speaking it to them. But at least they had expressed that to the Lord. They had brought their complaints to God. I brought a pressure cooker today. This is one of the best things we brought back from India. It's a pressure cooker. The way these work is you put some rice or some lentils or whatever in there, and then you heat it up on the stove, and pressure builds on the inside. Now this right here, this is a release valve, and eventually this release valve will start whistling really loud, and then my kids do this. And based on the number of whistles that go off, that's how you know if the food's done or not. Now, if this is broken, this thing will explode. And it happens sometimes in India. There's just heard stories like this. It becomes like a bomb that just explodes in somebody's house because there's no release valve. Like the release is clogged. And so this one has a safety switch here to keep that from happening. When we don't express how we're feeling to the Lord, when we don't talk to him about the issues we're going through, when we don't complain to God, we are just like this pressure cooker that's just building pressure over time. And it's not good for our souls, and it's not good for anyone else around us. God has given us like multiple examples in the scriptures of how we, as his people, can in faith just let God know how we feel. Let him know how angry we are. Let him know that we feel forgotten, that we feel abandoned, that this situation I'm going through is the worst, and God, right now, you feel like the worst. God can handle that. He can handle that. What he doesn't want you to do is just keep it all inside so that you explode one day, or that you convince yourself of those lies that you're believing, and then you turn away from them. He wants you to express those to him. Bring your complaints to God. That's going to wear you out if you're just always feeling like I got to keep it all in here. Let that go to God. Talk to him about those things. He can handle that. It's called lamenting. Because eventually that will lead to hope. But bring your complaints to the Lord. He can handle it. Second, embrace your limitations. As I said, you are human. You are human. You're like grass. Later on in Isaiah 40, he says, you're like grasshoppers. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. We are small. We are finite. We are limited in our understanding. We are limited in our abilities. We're limited in our strength. And we need to embrace that. Embrace that. Don't try to be more than God is asking you to be. Don't try to do more than God is asking you to do. One way that you can practically do that is just take a nap. I love naps. Practice Sabbath. Intentionally say no to people. Don't always say no. But build in space for yourself and for your family just to recreate, to recreate together. Set boundaries. If you don't set boundaries for yourself, by setting your phone to do not disturb. Mine, when I get home, have this focus mode that Corey Atkinson hates. But he when I get home, it automatically goes to do not disturb, so nobody can disturb me because I got to create those boundaries. And he just gets on me about it all the time. He's like, "Dude, I can never get a hold of you." And so that's on me. I'm working on those boundaries. But if you don't create them, then other people will create them for you, and they'll just be up in your business all the time. Then you got to take on their anxiety, you got to take on their problems, and then you got to fix them all the time. But you're not meant to. You were never meant to be there all the time for everyone. Embrace your humanity. Third, behold your God. Behold your God. In the midst of exile, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships, which is in your face and we really feel it and it's really hard, it's easier for us to just behold our circumstances and not our Creator. To behold our problems, but to not behold our Lord. Over and over again, the prophet here is trying to draw our attention up to God and says, "Behold the Lord, behold the Lord." In this section, he just reiterates back to them, "Have you not known," verse 28 and following, "have you not known, have you not heard?" They had heard this. They knew this. These are rhetorical questions. But they've forgotten. We forget these things in the midst of our trials. We forget these things in the midst of hardship, real hardship. Everyone forgets. It's normal. It's human. And so he calls them to behold their God, the Lord. He's the everlasting God. He's an eternal God. He has no beginning. And he has no end. He stands outside of space and time. He is unbound. But you know what is in space and time? You and your trials. They do have a beginning, and they do have an end. So look to the everlasting God who is above and over them. He, continuing on, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. Behold your God who is the creator of the ends of the earth, the sovereign creator who made all things, who formed and fashioned the stars. He formed and fashioned you. Earlier, he says that the Lord names the stars. He's named you. He looks at you, and he looks at you, uniquely made in his image, and he knows your name. Behold him. He hasn't made a mistake in your life. He's sovereign over your life. He's omnipotent. He does not faint or grow weary. He never grows tired. He never runs out of energy. Look at the burning bush and Moses' interaction with the Lord there. That burning bush is just a picture of God's self-sufficiency, how he has everything within himself that he needs. And he's omnipotent. He never runs out of power. He never lacks. Behold your God. He is omniscient. His understanding is unsearchable. He never has to look something up on Google. He knows all the answers. He knows the beginning from the end. His ways are higher than your ways. His understanding is unsearchable. He's omniscient and he's benevolent. Look, it says he gives power to the faint. He is a giving God. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to you? He's a benevolent God. And if you don't have right now in your life what you are looking for, it's not because God is angry and wants to withhold goodness from you. He knows what is best for you. It might not feel like it in the moment. It might feel painful. But God doesn't withhold good gifts from his children. That was the lie from the garden that Satan brought to Adam and Eve. Does God really? He starts questioning God's character. God doesn't want you to be like him. God's withholding something from you. No, it's a lie from Satan. Our God is a benevolent God. And he has storehouses of goodness ready to dump upon you, but you might not perceive those as good in the moment. Trust him. Trust him and behold your God. And then behold your God. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's for them both an indictment against the gods of the nations. These aren't your gods, don't look to them. But it's also just a personal invitation, a reminder that I am your God. You are my people. It's easy to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Do you believe that God so loved you that he gave his son? You are his child, his son, his daughter. He loves you. You are his child. And again, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, he knows how to give even better gifts to you. He loves you with a sinless, perfect, unending love. Behold your God. He's not just wise. He's wise for you. He's not just powerful. He's powerful for you. Behold your God. And then wait for him. Wait for him. Chapter 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 64, 4 says another thing similar to that. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. God acts for those who wait for him. He gives strength to those who wait for him. So what does it look like to wait for God? One, it's asking for help. I had a hard, challenging meeting this past week, and I felt pretty beat up after it. And I just noticed that for a couple of days, I was like the pressure cooker, really. I wasn't releasing anything. I was just kind of keeping it in, and I didn't feel like I was self-pity moping around. It was more just, I just kind of felt beat up on the inside. And just realizing, like, I wasn't bringing that to the Lord. I wasn't asking him to meet me in what I was going through. I wasn't communicating to him how I felt, how my soul felt bruised. And therefore, I wasn't asking for help. And it was contributing to my weariness this week. I just wasn't asking for help. I was like, I don't know why I was doing that. I just wasn't. And somewhere along the way, we learned to stop asking for help. Like, think about kids. They're all the time, they're persistent. And mama, 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 dada, dada, dada. Just, they won't stop until you listen to them and respond. And Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, I think in Luke 11, he talks about the persistent widow, basically the annoying person that keeps coming up and be like, hey, will you listen to me? Knocking on the door, can I have bread? God invites us to do that, ask him for help. But somewhere along the way, we learn to be too independent, too autonomous, too self-sufficient. And it leads to our weariness. Ask God for help. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. That's the picture of waiting. Looking to the Holy One of Israel, looking to him and consulting with him, asking him regularly while you're having that conversation, while you're entering into the hospital, before you pick up that phone call, or consulting the Lord, not trusting in your own wisdom and your own strength, building a posture of expectancy and asking the Lord. That's what waiting looks like. Waiting looks like trusting his promises. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're in a constantly changing world, and we are constantly changing. But waiting on God is trusting that he is faithful and he will fulfill his promises, that his word is true and it will not fail. And so we hold those promises up to God. Hey, God, your word says that you're the God of all comfort, but right now it doesn't feel like it. Would you comfort me? Would you meet me where I'm at? God, your word right here says that in verse 11, that you will tend your flock like a shepherd. You will gather the lambs in his arms, but it feels like I'm just laying here over on the side and you're just, you know, frolicking with the rest of the sheep. Would you lift me up? Would you hold me close to your bosom? You said you're going to. Would you do that, Lord? Help me to experience what is true about your character as a good shepherd. God, you are all wise, but I need wisdom in this moment. God, you are all powerful, but I feel like I'm weak and I can't go on. Hold his promises up to him. That's waiting on the Lord to be faithful. God, you said that you're going to do these things. You said you're going to make all things good, but it doesn't feel good right now. Would you meet me where I'm at? Hold his promises up to him and trust him. That's waiting on the Lord. Cling to God's promises in scripture and hold them to him. And then sometimes waiting is being still and doing nothing, right? That's the idea we think about when it comes to waiting. Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14, we get a picture of this. This is what waiting looks like sometimes. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." So stand there, watch, be silent, quit murmuring. Like, that's what waiting looks like sometimes. Sometimes it's literally being still. Like, you've exhausted all your options and you just can't do anything else. You can't change that person's heart. You can't fix that situation. All right, God, I need to be still and trust you. It's a posture of heart, of expectancy, of saying that, okay, God, your timing is better. Your plan is better. You'll come through when you come through, and I'm just going to take my hands off of this and wait. Sometimes it's like that. Sometimes it's like that. But sometimes we need to work and wait. Work with a posture of waiting. Like, you have to make that decision. You have to have that phone call. You do need to walk into that room and have that meeting. You do need to show up and hear what the doctor has to say. Like, there is work to be done. So how can you wait and work? Well, it's a posture of the heart, right? It's a posture of the heart where we prayerfully go into that meeting. We prayerfully have that conversation. We prayerfully show up to the doctor, asking for help, asking for wisdom, asking for guidance. Psalm 37, verse 3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Like, those aren't at odds. Trusting in the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, hoping that he will be who he will be, and also doing good. Proverbs 21, 31, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." The horse is still needed, but God uses means to his ends. And so you mount that horse and you ride into battle with faith, trusting that God will bring victory in his time. Working is not opposed to waiting. But what we're called to is to have a posture of prayerfulness, a posture of dependency, of expectation, communing with God as we do these things, as we work, trusting that if this doesn't show, if the outcome is not the way that I expect it, it's okay because God is good. God knows best. He hasn't forsaken me. He won't leave me nor forsake me. I can fear not. And so we be still and we wait, but we also work and we wait. Both of those, it needs discernment in the right season, at the right time. But you can do both with a posture of waiting and trusting in the Lord. Expectancy. Praying while plowing. Submitting to him. And the result, as the text says, is that we have our strength renewed. Strength renewed. Strength for the next moment. As the author of Hebrews says, that we receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. To continue on when you feel like giving up. To press on when you don't want to keep going. To have that conversation when it just seems like you know the outcome. There's no way it's going to go well. He gives us strength in the moment by moment, to show up and not give up so that we don't run on empty. And the text says that when we wait on him, he gives us strength. We'll soar like eagles and we'll run and we'll walk. And sometimes it will feel like we are soaring, right? Well, sometimes we'll feel like we're just catching wind like an eagle. Sometimes he gives us strength and it feels like we're running in that season. And then sometimes most of life is a lot of walking, right? Walking, plodding. But in each, he says, you will not faint. You won't faint. The good work that he's begun in you, he's going to bring to completion the day of Christ. So keep looking to him, church. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You grow weary, you grow faint, you get discouraged, you get beat down because you're not home yet. Maybe you're trying to do more than you should because you're just a human. Maybe you're looking in the wrong places. But that doesn't change our God. He's still there, ready to say, speak over you, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. He says, come to me and find strength. Come to me and find what you need. Come to me and find life. And the last way that we can handle our weariness is just to remember where you are. This just goes back to my first point about being in exile, but we're not home yet, church. We're not home yet. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is in Hebrews 11, and I'll wrap it up with this. This is in the Hall of Faith section of Hebrews 11. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. There are things that you're hoping for. There are things that you're praying for. There are things that you're looking for that you're not going to receive in this life. It's just not, God doesn't promise to give you everything that you are asking for. But he is pleased by that heart posture of expectancy. They saw them and they greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Do you acknowledge that? Do you embrace that? Do you realize that? You're not home yet. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. There's a way of speaking. There's a way of talking that reflects the reality that this is not your home. We're just passing through. If you don't speak that way, if you don't think that way, if you don't acknowledge that way, you're going to wear yourselves out trying to make this earth a home, and it's not really your home. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, we stand on this side of the cross, where a lot of things they looked ahead to, we have now in Christ. But we still look ahead to a better city, to a better country, to a home, to a land when all things will be made new, when we will no longer be disappointed, when we will always have the strength that we need to press on. We look ahead to that day when all will be made right, when that ache in our souls will be gone. But we're not there yet. So remember where you are, church. Remember where you are. Because if you don't, you're going to be worn out. If you don't, you're not going to acknowledge that you're faint and you're weak. If you don't, you're going to keep pressing on, trying to do it in your own power. And you're not going to look to Christ, who has secured for you a city one day that we will be there when all things will be anew, when our tears will be wiped away, and all will be made right. So remember where you are. Well, as you come to the table, I wanted this to be a reminder to you of where your strength is found, where your hope is found, where your life is found, which is not in yourself. It's in Christ who gives you life and gives you strength. And so let the bread and the juice be a reminder of that to you. But the beauty of the cross and the comfort that God brings to us is that ultimately his comfort comes through the pardoning of sin. Look at back at verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this idea of doubling in the Hebrew is, you can think like, oh, why they have to pay twice as much for the sins? And the idea is that the punishment perfectly corresponds to the crime. It's this idea of like folding over, of matching up perfectly. So if you think about a towel where you fold it over, it perfectly corresponds to the other side. That's the idea here, that God has provided the provision. He's made a way for the punishment that we all deserve because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our hatred of God. He's provided the perfect pardoning, perfect sacrifice to cover that sin, to double it over, to the perfect match that our penalty requires, our sin requires. And so that's what we celebrate when we come to the cross, is that our comfort comes from the fact that what Israel looked ahead to and their Messiah coming and saving them from their sins, we now look back upon, that our sin has been perfectly matched by Christ's sacrifice. That he who was perfectly strong and who was eternal came and became a man, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. The one who was never weak became weak for us. The one who was strong became weak, weary for us. The one who was high and lifted up like an eagle was brought down low for our sake, so that our sin would be perfectly covered, and so we would have eternal comfort in him. And so as you come to the table this morning, be reminded of that, that your comfort, that your strength, that everything that you need for life and godliness is found in Christ, because of Christ, all that he has done for you. So come to the table. If you've put your faith in Jesus and been baptized, come and be reminded of where true life is found. Because, church, God wants you to not live a life where you're running on empty. He wants you to be filled over and over and over again, so you can lean on his strength and he'll be glorified through you. So come to the table, church. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do meet us where we're at, that you have given us in your word precious promises of who you are and good reminders of who we are. Lord, we don't like to think of it, but we are like grass. We are like little crickets. We are here for a minute and gone tomorrow. Life is fleeting. And yet you have, in your good plan, you have pursued us. You have come to us to bring us comfort, both in this life as we learn to walk with you and trust you and lean upon you, but also eternal comfort through Jesus, our Savior, who has saved us from eternal condemnation and punishment and given us life with you forever. And so, God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here as we experience weariness in this world, whether it's just because of the brokenness of being in exile and just being humans, or it's because of our own foolishness and sin. God, I pray that you would help us as a people to grow in waiting on you, trusting you, finding in you all that we need for life and godliness. We would find strength to press on, grace and mercy to help in time of need. I thank you, God, that you don't withhold from us what we need. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to keep looking to you, trusting you, waiting for you, knowing that you desire for us to live lives of not running on empty, but strengthened by your grace, that we might do good in this world for your glory. Lord, we love you and we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.